vision and values. We looked at a passage in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was one of the Old Testament prophets. And sometimes the prophets were well-liked, and sometimes they weren't, because sometimes the messages that the prophets gave, people didn't like to hear. And there came a point in time in the life of the nation of Israel where they were not following God. And God had said, you know, I'm going to let you experience the consequences of your sin. And they were conquered by another nation, a pagan nation, the nation of Babylon. And they came in and conquered, and they were exiled away from their homes. They were taken away from their homes. They were taken away out of their comfort zone. Everything that they knew was gone. It was taken from them or destroyed. And they thought that their time away would just be a little bit of time, just a little bit of time, and God will certainly come to the rescue. It's just kind of that magic genie. They just rub God the right way or say the right prayers, kind of formalize God, then God will come to the rescue for them. And that was not so. And the prophet Jeremiah writes them a letter, the exiles in this land, and he tells them, he says, you're going to be there a while. You're going to be in Babylon a while. In fact, you're going to be there over 70 years. Go ahead and settle down. Build houses. Plant gardens. Raise your children and do family life. And he says, live among the city. Live among the city that you're in. And he says, while you're in that city, seek the welfare of that city. He says, because I have a plan for you. As you're living among that city, you are to be a light to this pagan nation. You're to show them who God is. And as you learn what it means to live among the city and be a light unto the city, then you'll be fulfilling my plan for you. Well, they lived in exile there for over 70 years. And this morning what I want to do is go to the book of Nehemiah, where 100 years later, a little over 100 years later, the exiles get to go back home. And so the exiles get to go back home, and I want to see what they learned and some things that they're going through, okay? And so that's kind of the background story. But we're talking about vision here. And we talked about what we learned from last week about the exiles, how they were going to be, they weren't going to be able to go home for a while. What we could learn from that, the vision perhaps for part of our church, is that we too, we live in a city. And we have to live in a city to recognize that God has plans for us in this city. We're not to be, to reflect the city. In other words, we're not to reflect the same values of our city. But we're to reflect God's values to the city. We're to be God's light in our city, whether it's Severna Park, Anne Arundel County, the state of Maryland, the entire globe. We're to live among the world, not to kind of fortress ourselves inside of a church building and only huddle up into a holy little gathering and say, okay, we're the people of God. No, that's not God's plan for you as an individual, nor is it God's plan for us as a church. We are to be salt and light in our community. We're to spread God's love into the world. And perhaps that's part of our vision here as a church body, and even for your life. And this morning, we'll talk about today as well, vision for our life, and how some of these things apply. Vision, this is what vision is. Vision is the ability to be able to see reality. The ability to be able to see what is, but also to see what is not. A vision is the ability to be able to see what is, but also to see what is not, and to be able to speak and say, this is what could and should happen. And that is the prophet, this is the man Nehemiah. That is what he does. When he steps onto the scene, he sees reality. He sees a bleak situation. He sees these exiles who have returned home, and everything is destroyed. And he's trying to figure out what is going to happen. I want you to listen to a couple things. Turn to the next slide. Here's a couple verses to kind of set the stage for Nehemiah chapter 4. But in the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah hears about his city, that the exiles are able to return to it, and hears some things, and here's Nehemiah's heart for his city. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it was said to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province of Jerusalem who had survived the exile, they are in great trouble and shame. And then they say that the wall around the city, the wall was for their defense and their protection in the city, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Listen to this next one in chapter 2. The following chapter, here's a little bit more about Nehemiah's heart. Chapter 2, verses 3 and then 5. And so Nehemiah, he goes to the king when he hears this news, this disaster and destruction of the city, and he said, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, it lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And so I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, so that I may rebuild it.'" In chapter 1, you also see that Nehemiah, when he hears that the gates have been destroyed and the walls have been broken down, he weeps over his city. His heart is completely broken. He experiences the sadness. He identifies with what's going on in the city, and he says, "I have to do something about it. I have to work and restore this city. I have to rebuild." And so he goes to the king. Nehemiah goes to the king in Persia, and he says, "Will you send me a few hundred miles to the city of my home, where my ancestors were, and where their lives were invested in, so that I can restore and rebuild the city?" And the king allows him to go. And so we're at Nehemiah chapter 4, and Nehemiah has gathered the people to work to rebuild and to restore the city. And here we are in Nehemiah chapter 4. And it's a great task that Nehemiah faces. I mean, he has to build an entire wall to protect the city. And he's just one man. I mean, how is he going to do this? He needs lots of resources. He needs lots of help. He needs lots of energy and strength. He needs time. He needs all sorts of things. And so he has this great task ahead. And in Nehemiah chapter 4 is where I think has application for us that has at least some principles for a great task in front of us. And the great task in front of us, whether it's your individual life or for us as a church, is man, how do we go about living in the city of man that we're in, but also to bring about the city of God? How do we go about living as God's people in this world? It's a great task. And this morning we'll have at least four principles to face when you're facing a great task in front of you of how to restore the hope that God wants to bring about in your life and in the city around you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to share these principles and apply them and read the scripture that applies to each principle instead of reading the whole chapter in just one turn. Let's follow along. So here we go. The first one is this. Is that when the task is great, expect opposition. When the task is great, expect opposition. Nehemiah goes, he gathers all the people, and they start to rebuild the wall, but they start to face some opposition. Look with me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
Thank you.
Look at Nehemiah, chapter 4. Now when Sanballat, he's one of the governors of a sister city in the area. Now when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was angry. He was greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore this city for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And then Tobiah, another governor, says, another leader, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and then he says this, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And so you got this group of people with Nehemiah, and they're rebuilding the wall. They're trying to restore the city, trying to bring hope to the people and protect God's promises to the people of Israel. But you also have these other people who are not so happy about that. Sanballat and Tobiah come along and they criticize and attack Nehemiah. Here's some of the things that they attack. Here's some of the things that they bring about in their opposition. One is that they attack their character. He calls them feeble Jews. He says He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? The idea of, or the word picture of feeble is they're pathetic and powerless. He's attacking their character. He's attacking their abilities. He says they're feeble. He also attacks their dreams or their convictions. He says, are they going to restore their wall? Are they going to, will they offer sacrifices here? He says, in other words, you think you can rebuild this city? You think that's going to be your goal? You think that's what you're going to be able to do? There is no way that this is going to happen. They're opposing everything that they're trying to do. They also attack their commitment. They said, will they finish in a day? In other words, you think it's just going to be a short time? This is going to be a long project for you. And are you really committed to this project? Will you finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from these heaps of rubble? So he's attacking their long-term commitment to God's plan for their life and for their city. They also attack their competency. Tobias says, what you're building, even if a box stood up on the wall is going to fall down. In other words, you won't even be able to rebuild a wall that's going to be powerful to defend against your enemies in the future. You're incompetent. Anything that you do, it's going to fall apart in just a matter of minutes. He attacks all sorts of things. And I want to say to you, and I want to say to you as an individual, I want to say to us as a church, whenever we have a vision, and not just a vision, God's vision, there will be opposition. Some of us think sometimes in our life is when we go about and we try to honor God and serve God, that for some reason God is just going to pave the way and it's just going to be a nice little float along in the river and everything is going to be perfect. That is just not reality. When you have a vision, when you have God's vision in your life, you can expect that there will be opposition. We live in a culture that is constantly going against godly and Christian values. And when you are trying to serve and honor God with that vision in mind, you are going against the crowd. You are going against the grain. And there will be opposition. There will be people who attack your character, your convictions, your commitment to God, your competency and your abilities. And if anybody who's ever tried something big, something great, you know that there are challenges that come along with that. If you've been married for any amount of time, you know that marriage is great and wonderful. It's the most amazing gift, I believe, that God has given us in relationships. But if you've been married for any amount of time, you also know that in marriage there are challenges.
Amen.
There are some hard times, isn't there, Marty, you know? There are some hard times, you know? But great marriages don't happen overnight. Great marriages don't happen just because that's for everybody. It comes through work and hardship and commitment to each other and love, passion, unity, and honoring God. If you've been in business or led an organization, you know that if you've had any success in business or in any type of organization, you know that behind every success, there's also been a struggle. There's been opposition across your path. If you've been a student and you're in school, you know that whether you're competing in athletics or you're doing well in your studies in school, you know that those things take time and work and energy and effort. And there will be opposition no matter what you face. And so when you face something great, you can expect right from the start that there's going to be opposition. And so I want to share with us a few things that maybe can help us apply this idea that when the task is great, expect opposition. First off is that remember that opposition, it will clarify your vision. For Nehemiah, when he was rebuilding the wall, he had God's vision. He felt that God had put this on his heart. When he heard the news that his city was destroyed, he heard the news, he wept over it. And he prayed and he said, God, this is not right. And God put it on his heart that he was the one to go back to the city to rebuild the wall and restore the city. So God put it on his heart, but there was also opposition. These Sanballat and Tobiah come along, and they start to criticize him. That sometimes, when you face opposition, it can cause doubt in your mind. Does God really want me to do this? Does God really want me to stick it out in this marriage? Does God really want me to continue in my studies and graduate so that I can go to college? Does God really want me to keep going in this business? Is there really going to be any success here? Is it worth it? I want to tell you that when you have God's vision and you face opposition, don't let doubt come into the picture. When you have God's vision for your life, for your church, for all that you're about, realize that opposition really only clarifies your vision and what life is all about. For these people, Nehemiah, he took it and says, this is God's task for me, and that means I need to work all the much harder. And so opposition, they're just obstacles to be overcome. They're not to cause doubt. They're not to cause us to halt and stop anything. It just means that's we're going in the right direction. That means you're going in the right direction. Remember also that sometimes you're on the other end of this. In other words, sometimes you can be about God's vision, or a group of people can be about God's vision, but sometimes you can be on the other side of it looking at other people doing God's vision, and sometimes you're the opposer. In other words, sometimes you have a critique or an evaluation of somebody else, whether that it's an individual or a group of or people or the church, and you have a critique or an evaluation because you don't agree with something that's going on, whether it's in that person's life or a group, a church, or any type of organization. So sometimes you're on the opposing end of something, right? Okay, are you with me? I just want to share just a word or two with you on that. It's okay to be on the opposing end of things. It really is sometimes, okay? But I want to give you a word of warning and encouragement is that sometimes you have to be aware of why you're criticizing something or someone. For Tobiah and Sanballat, they didn't care who Nehemiah was. They didn't care about him personally. They weren't trying to offer him constructive criticism about his life or God's plans for his life. They were just out to get him. And so when you're on the opposing side, might I just give you a word of encouragement? Is to take a step back, look at the big picture, and ask yourself, what is the motivation for why you're opposing something? And remember that if your criticism or your critique or your evaluation that you might want to call it, isn't only a reflection of your personal insecurities or a reflection of what you are not, rather than a reflection of really trying to bring about the good for that organization or the good of that person. In other words, is sometimes when people have a vision for their life, God's vision for their life, other people look at that and they look at that and they don't want to jump on board. And the reason why is because they know that there are some things in their own life that just aren't right. And they have this insecurity about themselves that they think that, you know what, if I jump on board with this vision, that means there's going to require some change in my own life. And I'm not ready for that. And so instead of evaluating my own life and getting right, I'm just going to throw stones at them. I'm just going to criticize. I'm going to be the thorn in the side of that person or that group. And so be careful when you're on the opposing side. Make sure that your opposition, your critique, your evaluation is biblical, that you have godly reasons and godly motivation and godly heart for your opposition. We need to hear that word. We live in a world today where it's just easy to send an email, a faceless criticism, you know? And we have to be careful with our opposition. But I say just one more thing, is that when you receive opposition, your response is crucial. When you receive opposition, your response is crucial. Opposition and judgment belong to God. Don't allow somebody else the power to control or define your life with their opposition. You might not be able to control someone's actions, but you can control how you respond. The Word of God says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, your opponent is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Opposition are just obstacles to be overcome. Be careful how you respond, because your response is crucial all the same. When the task is great, expect opposition. Number two is this, as you follow along in verses 4 through 6. When the task is great, trust God. When the task is great, trust God. Nehemiah, he experiences this opposition, and this is how he fights the battle. He fights the battle on his knees. He prays. Look in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts, their opposition, on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land when they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger. Listen to that. Nehemiah is praying, and he says, God, they have provoked you to anger. Nehemiah is the one who receives the criticism. Nehemiah is the one who receives the opposition. But he says, God, they have provoked you in the presence of their builders. And so, and I love this, in verse 6, it's just so nonchalantly, so, yeah, we rebuilt the wall. And all the wall was joined together in half its height, so the people had a mind to work. You know, Nehemiah, he faces this opposition, but the way he responds to it is he prays. He prays for those who oppose him. He says, God, you are the judge. I'm leaving you in charge of this opposition. I'm going to leave you in charge of the response and the judgment of how this is to be handled. God, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to stay focused on my task and what you've called me to do personally. I'm going to focus on you, and I'm going to let you handle this opposition. And God, you handle them. You get them, okay? Whatever you need to do, God, I give you permission. Like, we need to do that, right? But that's what Nehemiah prays, okay? That's important for us to realize. His prayer shows that he trusts God with his circumstances. He's a perfect model of Proverbs 51. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You see, Nehemiah could have incited back on Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah could have responded and tried to attack them and their character and their commitment and their focus and all that sort of thing. But that would have only just stirred the pot. That would have only just gone nowhere. And Nehemiah understood that. He trusted God. And then I love it, verse 6. He says, so we rebuilt the wall. I just stayed focused on what God had for me, and we built the wall. Do you know that no matter what circumstance you're in, that you can trust God? Listen to this. Scientists estimate that there are 200 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy, which is just one of billions of other galaxies, okay, which make up a universe, okay? So 200 billion stars, which make up our Milky Way galaxy, okay, which is multiple galaxies, which make up our universe, okay? And NASA says that there are likely millions of other, if not an infinite number of universes out there as well. As they start to look out into the world and into space, they are just perplexed about how big this world is. About how big not just this world is, but this universe is. And the book of Isaiah says, God says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He brings out the starry host one by one, and he calls them each by name. And because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. We live in a world where we can't even see the infinite number of stars and galaxies and perhaps even universes, and God knows the name of every single star. It's as if that he, as you and I, could name every grain of sand that's on every shore across this globe. It's amazing how big God is, how powerful he is, how mighty he is. We sing that song, How Great Is Our God, or How Great Thou Art. And we sing it like just a bunch of people who've been baptized in lemon juice You know, we sing it like a bunch of people do. How great our God. We don't understand how great God is. He is amazing. And if he's that great, he can handle every single circumstance you face. No matter what problem you are facing, he's strong enough and big enough and powerful enough to handle it. He's big. He's huge. The Bible says he knows each person in creation. O Lord, you have searched me and know me, the psalmist says. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. You have formed my inward parts. You have knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows all about you, every detail to the fiber of your being. He knows all about you, and you can trust him. You can trust him. And here's what trust means. Trust implies patience. Trust implies patience. It has the long-term perspective. These critics, Sanballat and Tobiah, were criticized, and Nehemiah said, do they have the willpower? Do they have the sustained strength to rebuild this wall? Are they committed to it? And indeed, they were. Indeed, they were. They had the long-term perspective that God was going to use them and work and bring about the restoration of this city and of this wall. And today, as we as Christians, when we are about God's vision for our life, or our church, we must have a long-term perspective. We cannot be satisfied with short-term answers and solutions, but we must have the understanding that God is constantly working in the here and now, but it's for the future. It's understanding Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for our good. And so that means worry, whining, revenge, those things are short-term perspectives. Those things neglect faith in God. A long-term, big picture understanding of how big and how great God is understands trust, which implies patience. Trust also implies prayer. You see, as Nehemiah was patient, he had a long-term perspective that this wall was going to be rebuilt no matter what. He gave God the opposition. He prayed. He prayed. If you would read this whole book of Nehemiah, you will see several times that Nehemiah is on his knees. He is praying. In fact, sometimes he's not on his knees. Sometimes he is praying while he's working. I mean, he's got a trowel in one hand, a sword in another, and he's just praying before God. And when I say earlier that Kendall, she's praying, with eating a shoe, sometimes you got to do that, right? Sometimes you got to pray while you're eating a shoe. Sometimes you got to pray over your head. Sometimes the best time to pray is when you're on a hospital bed on your back and you have nothing else to do, you know? Sometimes you're in situations that you can't control, in other words, and you just need to pray. And that shows that you trust God with your circumstances. When the task is great, expect opposition, but also trust God. Trust God to bring about his purposes in your life. Thirdly, this, when the task is great, work wholeheartedly. Verse 6, it says that they built the wall and that the people had a mind to work. In other words, they worked wholeheartedly. Drop down to verse 16. It says, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears and shields and bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, and they were building on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon on the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was right beside me. And as I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In a place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us. And then verse 21, so we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by the day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. These people work constantly. They work till the stars came out. They work nighttime, they work daytime, and they gave it all. They worked with swords ready to face their enemy, and they had a trowel in the other hand, and they just worked. They protected each other with their family. They gave it their all. And that is something for us as well. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how what church can learn from sports, and how often athletes, when they compete in their sports, that have such passion and drive and motivation and guts, and they lay it all out on the field, on the athletic field, and how sad it is that Christians who believe and understand eternity and how big God is and the urgency between heaven and hell. How sad it is that we have little passion for God and for things of God. The Bible says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, do it all with excellence. And so, think about a couple things this morning. Nehemiah is gathering the people of God to rebuild a wall. To rebuild a wall, okay? And I don't know about you, but to me, that seems just a little bit insignificant. I mean, it's a wall, you know? And sure, it's to help defend their city, but it's a wall, okay? It's like, there's got to be greater things than that, right? But no. Each thing that they were called to do, they gave it their all. And they understood that they were doing it for God. And so, whatever it is that you're doing in your life, nothing is insignificant if you're doing it for God's glory. One person, a guy named Blaise Pascal, said this: Lord, help me to do great things as though they were little, since I do them in your power, and little things as though they were great, since I do them in your name. You see, it's the idea that big or small, they both count for God's glory. And no matter how small it is in your eyes, it's significant and has impact if you're doing it for the glory of God. And so these people, they were working wholeheartedly for God. They gave it their all. And they had that. It's not just their actions that they were working towards. To me, as I read this, it's also their attitude. It's just their whole being. It says something about their view of God and service towards God. How many of us sometimes will do the work of God, but we'll do it with a poor attitude? Oh yeah, I gotta serve in the nursery today. Yeah. I gotta take up that offering today, or you know, all those sorts of things that can happen, whether inside the church or outside the church. And everything is to be done with an attitude that this is for God's glory, that it counts for eternity. It has impact, not just for your life, but on the lives of others. And when we grasp that as a people, when you grasp that for your own life, it just revolutionizes everything about your life, the way that you serve others, and the way that you serve God. Nehemiah says that he was so focused on the work in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, he says, this work is great and awesome. And he says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. All they were doing is building a wall. But Nehemiah had the grand picture, the grand vision, and the greater vision of this. It was a fighting for their families. It was fighting for future generations. Nehemiah understood that. He worked wholeheartedly. Lastly, I think we can learn at least one more principle. I think we can learn lots of principles, but just one more, if I can, is that when the task is great, prioritize your resources. When the task is great, prioritize your resources. Nehemiah, as he was facing this task of rebuilding the wall and restoring the city, and he faced opposition, he prayed, he responded in a godly way, but he kept the vision, but he had to change up the method for going about the vision. The vision never changed. Rebuilding the wall, restoring the city never changed. But his method, his approach for doing so, did change. At first it was, everybody, get on the wall and rebuild the wall. But as circumstances came about, as opposition came, as difficulties and challenges, as life happens, his methods had to be flexible. And he had to prioritize his resources. In verse 19, it says that the work is great and it's widely spread. We are separated from one another. And so what Nehemiah had to do when he faced this opposition, he said that everybody on the wall at different places, I mean at the same place, and rebuild the wall as they go, he had to spread it out. And he had to say, okay, you families over there who live over here, you just work together and you get this part. You families over here, you work together and do everything, protect each other, watch your backside, and you work on this part. You families over here, work together. And he started to organize them in groups. Instead of the whole picture, he had to also see the details of it. And he had to become flexible in his plan. He kept the vision. He still had God's vision, the big picture of what he was doing. But he had to change and be flexible in the small parts to get to that vision. You know, I don't know about you, but that says something. That says something about Nehemiah as a leader. He understood that prioritizing his resources, to me, that it's a sign of wisdom. That idea of work smart, not hard, you know, there's value to that. Nehemiah understood that prioritizing resources reduces complexity. It reduces complexity. He had to just simplify the method and approach to accomplish his vision. Truett Cathy, if you know who he is, he's the founder and owner of Chick-fil-A. You ever eaten a sandwich from there before? Good sandwich, right? Good place. Truett Cathy, amazing man, amazing leader. He's a Christian man. He teaches middle school Sunday school class at his church. He's done that for years and years and years. He has a quote about his business and about leadership and organization. He says this. He says, if we get better, people will demand that we get bigger. Think about that for Chick-fil-A. If we get better at what we're doing, people will demand that we get bigger. This idea of prioritizing our resources, I think, has some value for our church body as well. Sometimes in life, you have to come to an understanding and awareness that you just can't do everything. And so often, what I've seen, at least my observation, in church and ministries, is that churches just grind and spin their wheels at trying to do 1,000 different things, but none of them very well. Truett Cathy said, if we get better, people will demand that we get bigger. And so over the next year, for 2011, don't have it all mapped out, don't have it planned out to very detail, but your leadership, your deacon body, myself, our church council, we are working together to understand and to apply this principle of prioritizing our resources. We are working together to keep the big picture, to keep the vision of honoring God and glorifying Him and reaching our community. That never changes. The gospel, God's word, and how we live this out doctrinally and biblically in our lives, that never changes. That's the vision that never changes for our church and for our lives. But how we fulfill that vision has to be flexible. It has to take into account 21st century. Has to take into account that we live in a crazy, fluid world where things aren't always dependable in this world, you know? Economies, all sorts of things. And so sometimes we have to prioritize our resources and be intentional and strategic in what we do and how we utilize our resources, whether it's people, staff, or volunteers, or money, or time on the calendar, or space in the church. And so sometimes we just have to take a step back and strategize more smartly. Instead of working hard, work smart. And so I just want to give you a heads up on that. We don't know exactly what that means. If we did, we'd be God, right? And guess what? None of us are, right? And so we need to understand that, though, as a church. Because here's why. Because we do that, along the way, there will be opposition. Because when you have God's plan, God's vision for your life and for your church, you can expect it. But in the meantime, we're going to trust Him. We're going to pray. We're going to give the opposition to God. We're going to think through how we oppose things. We're going to think through how we evaluate and criticize others. We're going to stay together. We're going to stay united because we have a vision. We have a great task in front of us. And so together, we are working to glorify God. We are working together to restore a city and to rebuild a wall. Suburban Park community is a place that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Anne Arundel County, the state of Maryland, this globe is a place that needs the Lord Jesus Christ to understand the gospel. But not just the gospel. Not just the gospel. But they also need hope and healing for their lives. And that means we don't separate the spiritual and the physical. In other words, that we will give the gospel. We will, evangelism is important to us. But caring for needs, physical needs like hunger, thirst, clothing, and pregnancy centers, and all those sorts of things. So things that people might call a social gospel. People might call just a social work. That matters too. Why do you have to decide between the physical and the spiritual? You know, you can give somebody a cup of water and quench a thirst in Jesus' name and share with them about the water of life. The one who quenches our spiritual thirst as well. And so that's what we want to be about as a church, just restoring the city, rebuilding the wall. I want to close with this. You think about rebuilding the wall and this great task that's in front of you. The scripture says that our hearts, our lives, are kind of like a wall. That we build our lives in such a way that we build them. But the Bible says that our buildings, what we've constructed in our lives, have been torn down. That they've been demolished along the way. That there's gaping holes sometimes in our lives. The Bible calls that sin. The Bible says that nobody has a perfect construction building in their lives. Everybody falls short in their lives. And the Bible also says that Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Jesus is the one who comes and restores the city, restores our lives. He's the greater Nehemiah. He's the one who comes into our lives and he rebuilds our lives. He restores our lives back to God. He takes care of our sin problem. He gives us a foundation, a footing that we can build a new life upon. That's where this fits in. That we want to be people who are restorers of the city. But might I say you individual this morning, that you cannot be a restorer of the city. You cannot be a person who seeks to rebuild walls in our community, in our city, in our world, if you first don't have the right foundation in your own mind. So might I encourage you this morning is to trust Jesus Christ as Savior from your sins. Your sins wreck your life. You might not want to admit it. I know it's humbling, but my sins destroy me every single day. My sins want to destroy my marriage, destroy me as a father, destroy me as a pastor. Everything about me, my sins haunt me. But I am so thankful that I don't have to live like that. I can live in grace. I can live in freedom because I have a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And you can have him too. You can have the greater Nehemiah, the one who rebuilds lives and restores people to Jesus, to God. His name is Jesus. And so this morning, I invite you to pray and trust and invite him to be your Lord and your Savior. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer. I'm going to invite you to make that decision to trust Christ. And at the end of today's service, if you feel led to share that with us publicly, please do. If you just want to share with me privately after the service, after church today, I would invite you to do that as well. Let me pray, and then and you respond to the Lord as well. Our worship team is going to come. If anybody needs to make any other public decisions or needs prayer, please know that I'm down here at the front. I'd be glad to pray for you. Some of our deacons would be glad to pray for you. But respond as the Lord leads you this morning. Father God, today we are so thankful that you are the one who rebuilds walls. You give people hope and renewal. As these people who had rejected you in years past you gave them grace and you allowed them to re-enter into their city and to rebuild their walls. And God, that's what we need to do as people today as well. We need to realize, God, that you allow second chances. You give us grace. And so I pray for all of us, God, to see the beauty of your grace, to understand and receive the gospel, to understand that you died on the cross for sins, for our sins. And that's a personal thing, God, for us all to receive into our lives. So I pray for the one this morning that might need to do that in their own life, to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray for our church as we seek to work together to make plans to prioritize our resources and to focus on this great task, this great vision that you have for this wonderful church body, God. Help us, God, to keep our eyes on you, Lord, and to just honor you, and to realize, God, there's nothing that's insignificant as long as we do it for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.